Well, beloved, we finish our walk through Romans today. So if you've got your Bibles, take them out and turn to the very last chapter in Romans, last three verses. It's on page 951 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, take that one and open as Paul wraps up his letter to the churches and the Christians in Rome and ends the letter with a prayer that we will be meditating on and asking God to fulfill among us this morning. So 951 in the Pew Bibles, Romans 16, 25. One of the marks of childishness is, right, is you think the world kind of revolves around you. It's always kind of shocking and funny, different ways that comes out, but your child in your parents' house, hopefully, things felt so secure that it didn't occur to you that your parents had to do all sorts of other things, like the toys they gave you and the food they provided for you just showed up and you took it for granted, because of course, that's what happens. That's just the way the world works. And part of growing into maturity is realizing, oh, mom and dad have a lot of responsibilities. And you grow into maturity by taking on those responsibilities. And your perspective sort of shifts. Like maybe what happened with astronomy when we realized and made the shift from treating the earth like it was the center that everything rolled around to the sun, as if our solar system rotates around that. Even the word planet is the Greek word for wanderer, because if you're trying to map the stars as they move across the sky, these planets just don't seem to stay put where they're supposed to. But then your perspective shifts, the Copernican Revolution, and you see, oh, everything revolves. We're revolving, too, around this sun. It's the middle. And then you can, oh, that's why those planets don't move in a nice arc across, because we're moving and they're moving. And complicated mathematical formulas to track those movements suddenly become very simple. I think that's what Paul is doing here at the end of Romans. He's spent 16 chapters talking about what's going on in the Roman churches, what God has done in Christ for salvation and putting Christ on the throne, doing cosmic work and giving the Spirit and calling for application, calling for them to think about their lives together as Christians and welcome each other and watch out for each other. And Paul begins really where he ends where he began, by trying to reorient maybe the Romans, maybe himself, certainly us, I pray today, that all of the things that we have been thinking about that God has done on earth in Christ aren't centered on us, but they should ultimately go to the glory of God. That everything God has done for us in Christ should never stop with us thanking God just for our own lives, our own salvations, feeling really good about ourselves because God loves us so much, but should then... That's true. God does love us so much. That should turn us to glorify God. So he ends the letter with this prayer, Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him, to God, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And I pray we just take Paul's prayer as our own this morning. Let me glorify God for all that he has done. These statements, I mean, this thing that Paul has put together here describing God as a summary of all the kind of major topics he's hit for 16 chapters we've looked at over the past, I think it's 9 months. And it should all resound to the glory of God. So that's the point today, beloved. Glorify God. Glorify God. He saves and secures us through Jesus. He saves and secures us through Jesus Christ. And so we should glorify him. Now that's a word, we talked about this in Sunday school, there's words that we use sometimes that are very churchy words. Do you talk about glorifying anything else in your normal life? Probably not. But you do it all the time, you just don't realize it. So when you eat at a really good restaurant, and then you get together at work, and you're like, man, have you been to, you know, I don't know, what is it, Freddy's? Uncle Julio's. The Plaza, I don't know, what restaurant? Double Nickel, the first time you go to the Double Nickel. That's really good. You're glorifying that restaurant. When you say to your kids, you should be thankful for that food because your mother worked hard for it, to put that on the table for you, you're glorifying your wife. When you say to your kids, right, it's good that dad goes away to work. God made men to work. They should go and do good in the world. You're glorifying your husband to your kids. You're just giving honor and praise. You're recognizing what's good and adorning it with your words to highlight what is good. So when we say glorify God, that's what we mean. Like, recognize the goodness, the graciousness, the greatness, the glory of God. Make it known. Celebrate him. Praise him. It's what we've been doing this morning. We've been singing his praises. We've been praying to him, because who else could we pour our complaints out to except for him? There's no other God that would hear and listen and respond with power and wisdom like him. We started by praising him in prayer at the very beginning. Right? You are good, God, and we come into your presence to worship. This is what we do. We glorify God. And so I pray, as we're going to use this prayer, because Paul summarizes Romans in 3 verses, we're going to summarize Romans in 3 points. The things that come out here. And as we just do that, I hope we see that God is so amazing and we should honor him. So we're going to talk about the preaching of Jesus. That's what Paul says. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then we'll meditate on the revelation of the mystery, which is the second thing he says, according to the revelation of the mystery. And it was kept hidden for long ages. And then thirdly, the obedience of faith. He's done this, the preaching of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, to bring about the obedience of faith. And as we think about those things that God has done, that Paul has revealed to us as a messenger from the throne room of heaven, I pray that we just awaken anew. You know, we're freshly drawn to honor God, to worship him, to be amazed at him, and to talk about him. And maybe you're here and you're not really sure God's all that awesome. Maybe you've never put your faith in Christ. Maybe you're wondering, is he that good? Well, I pray that you'll see as we think about this that he is awesome. In like the oldest fashionedest sense of that word, strikes awe and fear and amazement into you the more you see who he really is and what he's really like. Good and gracious, great and glorious God. So we want to honor God. We want to glorify God because he saves and secures us through Jesus. So the first topic there is the preaching of Jesus. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So we want to glorify God because first, he made Jesus king. And so the proclamation of the preaching of Jesus is, he's able to strengthen us because of the gospel, according to the gospel. And that word strengthen there, Paul's first thought of God, we want to see, give God glory, honor him, praise him, and be amazed at him, is that he is able to strengthen us. There's 2 ways to think about being strengthened, at least these two. So one way, you're strong to accomplish stuff, right? I need to move, and Travis was talking about moving railroad ties earlier. I need to move these railroad ties from here to there. And you got to have some amount of strength because they're pretty heavy, 200 pounds each, right? So you got to be strong to do stuff. That's not this kind of strong. There's another way that you need to be strong, like houses need to be strong in a tornado. They need to be fixed and firm and secure so that when the winds blow, they don't fall over, fly away. That's the kind of strong. The scholars, the commentators, the dictionaries on this, what this word strengthen means is that kind. That God is able to make you fixed and firm, to keep you and preserve you, so that the struggles and the trials, the difficulties, the sins of your own heart and the sufferings from other sins and the realities of the world, deceptions of the evil one, all those things don't knock you off your faith in Christ, but you persevere to the end. And he does that according to this preaching of Jesus, which is not just pulpit preaching, but it's every time Jesus is announced and proclaimed as king, according to Paul's gospel. Which is unique to him. It's not like he came up with his own gospel. It's just the gospel that he was sent out to proclaim along with all the apostles that he started the whole book with back in Romans 1. That for 2,000 years, Christians have been proclaiming this good news, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the announcement of Jesus Christ, that God has made Jesus king. By fulfilling the promises to David as a descendant of David, and by raising him from the dead and enthroning him as king over heaven and earth. In that proclamation, Paul unpacks that he's not the king. God did not make Jesus the king the way you would expect. He made Jesus king by sending him to the cross. He didn't make Jesus king by mustering an army, getting the Department of Defense to square themselves away. I'm supposed to make a reference to the Chinese spy balloon. That's what Twitter tells me. So there it is, right there, right? He didn't make He didn't make Jesus king by mustering an army, forming a government, attacking his enemies, crushing them under the weight of his power. Not yet, anyway. He made Jesus king by sending him to the cross. Why? Because we had rebelled. This is the first three chapters of Romans, that Jesus' death reconciles us to God by faith. How does Jesus become king? Why does God put him in charge of heaven and earth? Well, through the cross, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. See, the salvation that was given to us through Christ was something God did. God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is Romans 3, 23, 24, and 25. That word propitiation is, again, one of those words, amazing words, so obscure. I bet it doesn't pop unless you've thought about it before. It should. It should be a word that brings you so much comfort and so much hope just right away. Propitiation, it means a sacrifice that satisfies anger. And God was right to be angry at you and me and all of us because he is good. We are not. Because he is good, his wrath is good, and we deserved it. It was on us. But God, being both good and gracious, put forth his own Son to be a sacrifice that would satisfy his wrath, the propitiation, to be received by faith. God did that. And he didn't do it sort of against Jesus' will. So sometimes we think Jesus satisfied a God who really didn't want to save us. That's not true. Sometimes we think God, you know, sent forth a son who was sort of reluctant to do it. That's not true either. The son was pleased for the joy set before him to endure the cross. No one takes my life from me, Jesus would say. I lay it down of my own accord. So God who put forth the Son, and the Son who did that willingly, took our sin, the wrath of God, so that we could be saved, justified, declared right, to be received by faith, to show, in Romans 3 again, God's righteousness, that he is good and just, because he passed over former sins. To be clear, everyone had sins that needed passing over. It's chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, that both the obviously God-rebelling pagans and the good moral people, so to speak, who had the law of God, no one in the world, having the law or not, could keep it or satisfy it or do enough good or even any good. Sin mars every attempt at our obedience. And so we all had sins that needed passing over and forgiving. And so Paul told us, since to show God's righteousness, that he didn't just wink them away, but he could be just and good and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Beloved, friend, if you're here and you don't know the freedom of being honest about your sin and then knowing it's forgiven, there is no freedom in the world like that. That you can be honest about your fallen rebellion and know that you are forgiven for it. Nothing can free your heart, satisfy your soul like those things together. And that is what God offers you in Christ. He put forth his son to turn away his wrath if you will receive him by faith and just trust him. You trust him, you confess, and you repent, and you receive by faith. So Jesus reconciled us to God by faith and then was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God in power. He was enthroned at the right hand of the Father and given heaven all authority in heaven and on earth. And so Romans 5 moves from Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins to Jesus as the one who gives us peace with God. We have been justified by faith, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's more than just getting your sins wiped away, but we live in the realm of grace under the rule of God with Jesus as our King. We're not passing through visitors. Grace is the whole of our life. God is gracious. Romans 5:17, if by one man's trespass death reigned, and that's Adam, through that one man, first father, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We were buried, Romans 6, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He didn't just give us a ticket that says you get into heaven now. He changed our whole lives, transferred us from darkness to light, and we operate, we live in this realm of grace. The gift of God is eternal life. It's not just living forever. It's living the way God made you to live, without the guilt of sin stain, the shame of sin separation, the glorious beauty of union with God and fellowship with Jesus. And God has done that in Christ. That is how God made Jesus king, by sending him to the cross to die for us, raising him from the dead and enthroning him at his right hand, so that now everyone who comes to God through Christ in faith is welcomed into his kingdom, ruled by him, watched over and protected by him, kept and secured by him. Honor God. Glorify God. In your own heart, your sins should have separated you. But God in his mercy saved you. So we sang about that, right? That in love, despite all the rebellions of all of God's people, he moves to save. Despite the rebellion you will still experience this week, sin still dwells in your flesh. You will sin against him again before the day is over. And he keeps you and secures you and forgives you and owns you, claims you, says, "He's my people, my son, my daughter." A citizen of my kingdom. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, as we've lamented and confessed, as you will do again this week. He's mine. She's mine. Isn't God good? Praise God. Honor God, glorify God, make much of God, praise God, because he made Jesus king. He didn't leave us in our sins, but he enthroned his own son through death and resurrection. Secondly, then, that's the proclamation of Jesus, or at least a little bit of it. We should honor God because he always planned to. This making Jesus king to reign over heaven and earth, that was his plan from the beginning. He always planned this. He always planned to make Jesus king. So think about the revelation of the mystery. We're kept in the faith. God keeps us and strengthens us according to this gospel because Jesus is our king. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus has secured forgiveness of sin, cleansing of shame, welcomed us in. We are his, and that was God's plan all along. It was kept secret, Paul says, for long ages. And he's talking about, you know, from creation all the way up until the birth, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. For long ages it was kept secret, but now it's been disclosed. It's not a mystery anymore. This plan that God ordained from before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and Spirit agreed together. However that works in the divine mystery of God, three in one, right? New. Planned, purposed, before saying, "Let there be light," they would save a people by the Son taking on flesh. We know it now. It was hidden for long ages. It's now been disclosed. And it's been disclosed now and is made known through the prophetic writings, which is Paul's referring to the Old Testament. It's a helpful kind of exercise. You can look back through Romans and you can just see all along the way, Paul has been anchoring almost everything he's been saying in quotations from the Old Testament. Everything Paul presents is the good news about Jesus. He can point back and say, "Remember how God said that to Abraham? Remember how God said that to Isaiah? Remember how he said that to Nahum? Remember how God did that in Egypt? Remember? Remember? It's been there all along." So how is it both a mystery hidden? This is a great question, I think. For me, it was a great question to think about. How is it both a mystery hidden for the ages, right? It's hidden, it's covered up, it's been kept secret, and yet in the writings that have been there from those long ages, it's now being announced to the nations. How do both those things work? Well, the best I came up with is kind of like, have you ever done one of those escape rooms? Very popular, they were a video game first, they turned it into real life. I've never done one in real life, I've done it on the computer. Some of you have. But you walk into this room, and there's this whole story behind it, and they lock you in, usually figuratively. They don't really lock the door. The point is to get out, and you kind of walk in, and maybe this one's set in a living room, right? And so they've set this whole thing up. You got a beautiful grandfather clock. You've got a coffee table with some kind of odd-looking decorations on it. There's a bookshelf over here full of colorful books, and a wall clock that's not working. It's kind of always at the same time, and your task is to kind of get out of the room. You've got to figure out how to unlock this door or do something, whatever the story is. But you keep looking, and you look more carefully, and you notice, wait. One of those pictures is a picture of a clock. Interesting. Oh, and then you notice that the time in the picture is the same as the time of that broken wall clock. And so you think, So you go to the grandfather clock, and you set the grandfather clock to the time that is in these two things, and click, the place of the clock opens up. And then you've got like six dials with rainbow colors on them. Right over that. So you keep looking around the room, and you realize, that middle of the shelf and that bookshelf, all those books are rainbow colors on their spines. And they repeat in a pattern of six. So you take the colors off the bookshelf, and you set the dials, and now it opens up, and you get the next clue, right? So the point is, like, everything's there right when you walk in. The books are in the patterned order, the clocks are set to the right time, everything's there, but until you see what you need it for, you don't realize that's a code that unlocks a lock. You don't realize that broken clock is actually a clue that points you to the next step. And that's, I think it's a pretty good way to think about what's going on in the Old Testament. God has laid all these pictures and patterns, both in the words his prophets spoke and in the very history of his people's lives. And the way he worked in history, in Abraham and in Egypt and in Canaan and under King David. So not just like with stuff to look at, but with the way history has unfolded, he has left these pictures and pointers and promises of what's coming in Jesus, all right there in plain sight. But you can't quite put them together until Jesus is here. So you might even just think of the scripture reading. The verse that Chance highlighted for us. By myself I've sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, the word that shall not return. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to me. So God is saying that about himself. Would you have ever guessed that the way that would happen is because God would take on flesh? That's what Paul says will happen in Colossians. Philippians, thank you. Then when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Because the man, Christ Jesus, is also God in the flesh. You wouldn't know that from here, but once it happens, you can look back and say, look at that. You might just take Isaiah as a whole, as a book. It's got three major sections. The first character in the first half of Isaiah is a righteous judge, a king who declares what's right. And then it shifts in chapter 40, and there's a servant who does God's will and suffers for it. And then the last 10 chapters, there's a conqueror who defeats God's enemies by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you got all these pieces, right? A king who's righteous, a servant who suffers, and a conqueror anointed by the Spirit. And now you know, because you're a Christian, on this side of the cross, it's all talking about Jesus. But man, they didn't. When Jesus was born, and by that time, Jewish scholars were convinced, some of them anyway, but there's at least two messiahs. One who's going to be the suffering messiah, and one who's going to be the exalted king messiah. I think, how can it be both? How can one person die, and then another person, and be the conquering king? Because God would take on flesh. Because he really would die, and then the same person would rise. Not like at the end time judgment, but right there in the middle of history, a tomb was emptied and Jesus was glorified. And looking back, we see it all. It's all right there, all summed up in Jesus. So when the first evangelists went out into the Roman world and beyond, the Bible they had was the Old Testament. And they didn't need any more. Because they knew Jesus. They've been taught by Jesus. They understood how to read the Old Testament. And so when Philip, first deacon and an evangelist in Acts 8, encounters an Ethiopian, he's reading Isaiah 53, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch is like, I don't understand this. And Philip opens his mouth and starts there with Isaiah 53. And beginning there, told him the good news about Jesus. But we, beloved, have way more than just Isaiah. We've got the whole Old Testament. And we've got the apostles written New Testament teaching us how to read it. Like the lessons they got from Jesus about how to understand the Old Testament we get in Romans and the rest of the New Testament. So in Romans chapter 4, right, Paul taught us that God's promises to Abraham that he would inherit the world, those come to us and everyone who will ever have faith like Abraham's. Or chapters 9 through 11 trace the work of Isaac and Jacob from the Exodus from Egypt and the glory and the covenants and the ordinances and everything God had given to Israel is now the heritage of everyone who believes. Branches were broken off. Branches are grafted in to God's olive tree. Not by law keeping, we can't do that, but by faith in Christ, by receiving what God has done for us. God has made Jesus king and he planned to do it over all the nations so that every tribe and language and people group and ethnicity, anyone who has faith like Abraham's becomes a child of Abraham, becomes united to Jesus. So now it can be announced far and wide, which is why we pray for Brazilian tribes and Turkish neighborhoods and our own communities. Because Jesus is the king of the world, heaven and earth. And that was God's plan from the beginning. Because he's eternal. He's the eternal God. His plan and his purpose is the same, has always been the same, always will be the same. Right, escape rooms. You go into an escape room, and the whole reason you have any hope that you can do this thing, you run into a wall, maybe literally, there's a wall there you need to move. Sorry, but you get stuck. But you keep at it. Why? Because you know somebody designed this thing. You know the clues are there. You know the way out is present. You just got to find it. Well, beloved, when you feel like the gospel has let you down in some way, the brokenness of the world seems more broken than the healing that comes in Jesus. The sin in your flesh that remains seems more powerful than the grace that comes from Jesus. You cannot lose heart. You can be strengthened and firm and fixed because God has been planning our salvation before he founded the world. He has been planning to redeem us and save us, send his son for us, before we even fell into sin. You may not see it now, but the eternal God has been plotting this from before the beginning. For you and for me and for everyone united to Christ by faith. Is he not great? Should we not honor him and glorify him? Who could do that? I love a well-crafted movie. I'm amazed when writers come up with those kind of stories where everything works out and all the pieces come together. Like, whoa, how did they think of that? And God has been doing that with time and space and history in your life and mine. And will continue. Be strengthened by that confidence. He hasn't changed his mind. He won't. He will never leave you, never forsake you. All who come to him in Christ will be saved. So honor God. Glorify him. Maybe over lunch, among the many things you may talk about, say something good about God. Something you've seen in your life this week or this month. Something you hope to see that you're confident you will, that you can't see now. You confess that. Think about at work this week, if you go away out of your house to work. Think about how you might just say something to praise God for the work he has done and is doing, and the confidence you have in him. It doesn't need to be, you know, pointy and sharp. Maybe it needs to be. Maybe the Spirit will lead you that way. But it can just be a personal testimony of your own delight in who God is and what he's like. We should praise God because he has made Jesus king through the cross to the resurrection. And we should praise and glorify God because he has always planned to do it. And so we can finally then glorify God, today anyway. The third thing we'll think about, why we can glorify God, we can glorify God because he then makes us willing. He's put Jesus on the throne through death and resurrection according to his eternal plan. And then he makes us willing, happy, joyful subjects of King Jesus. He brings about in us the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience of faith. That's God's purpose in our lives. If you think about the purpose for us, why has the proclamation of Christ gone out? Why has he been planning the exaltation of Jesus from all time for his glory as he redeems us to bear his image, as we obey because we trust him? So maybe as we work through the Old Testament, you might think, yeah, sure, branches were cut off, branches were grafted in, but branches were cut off. You might think through Israel's history and think, sure, Isaac received the promises, but what about Ishmael, Jacob, but what about Esau? They were in the land, but then they were exiled. Why should you, why should I be confident that we will persevere to the end? That this proclamation of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Christ's reign, will be for you and for me because we will endure. Why will we not repeat? Some of the story we sang in Psalm 106. So we sang Psalm 106. We sang like a third of it this morning because the whole psalm is a recounting of the Israel of God's goodness and his people's rebellion and rejection. Kind of at every stage is worth meditating on. Praise God, he rescued them. And then they rebelled in the wilderness. And he gave them his law. And then they grumbled for meat. And then he brought them into Canaan. And then they turned to idols. And over and over and over, and the psalm ends where we sang the last verses, with God in his mercy and his love saving. Because he will persevere with us. And part of our security is that he will cause you to persevere with him. He brings about the obedience of faith. That was the first problem of our humanity, right? We disobeyed because of unbelief. We didn't think God was good, so we grabbed what was forbidden. We still do that. Like I said, you and I will do that again, even this week. This is where God's strengthening work is so crucial. He gives the grace to do what he commands. He gives the grace to do what he commands. He calls us to submit to King Jesus, and then he makes us want to. Turns our hearts and changes us. Pours his love for us into our hearts by his Spirit. It's Romans 5. We have peace with God. We stand in this grace because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Israel was given law and they couldn't obey it. They tried to do their own righteousness by keeping God's law, but they couldn't. That's Romans 9 through 11. So they fell. But in Christ, we have a greater hope. We have not only the law, we have not only the king who is the embodiment of that law. He kept it perfectly and now judges perfectly by it. We have not only that, but we have the Spirit he poured out on us, a greater hope, a greater security, because we know we will be brought to obedience. That's what you want as a Christian. You saw the goodness of God and you saw the awfulness of your sin. You turned from him. That was repentance. That's what repentance means, right? I'm receiving Christ. I don't just want to be escaping from hell to keep sinning against God. If that's what you think the gospel is, you've been sadly misled. And I say sadly because if you continue to be misled like that, if that's all you think God is doing for you is getting you out of hell, you're probably actually not a Christian and you're still under the wrath of God. Because what the gospel comes and says when Jesus is proclaimed, it's not, hey, you can get out of hell and keep living your life. It's that God is so good that he gave his life so you could be made like him. And when you see Jesus for who he is and what he's like, the king that God has enthroned, when you see the holiness and goodness of God, the merciful, great, glorious, gracious God, what happens in your heart by the work of the Spirit is you want him. Oh, I want him. I want to be like him. I hate my sin. And when I see the mistrust and the doubt and the sinful patterns and habits and the cravings that are still going after all the wrong things, I want him out and I want him gone. And the hope, beloved, is that God does that by his Spirit. He sends this gospel into our lives so that we will obey by faith. gospel itself brings about our obedience. He saves us and he secures us in Jesus. That's why, you know, as we work through Romans, Romans 11 ends with the notes, God consigned all to disobedience. Left to yourself, you will disobey. With his law, without his law, everyone, sin is revealed. But he did it so he have mercy on all. So that everyone who comes receives mercy. And when you receive his mercy, you change. So Paul immediately appeals to the Christians by the mercies of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship, to turn all of your life, all of your thoughts and actions and deeds and words over to God as his, to do with as he will, to approach him, to draw near. And the mercies of God make us willing to do that. We begin to see that obeying God isn't servile and degrading. I fear that's how, well, I know some confidence that in our flesh, we hear that word obey, and it sounds sort of instantly servile and degrading. And too often, obeying earthly authorities is. Bosses and parents can be wicked and use authority in ways that are degrading. When we see God's goodness, we begin to see that's a lie about God, that what his commands do is restore our dignity, make us whole, teach us how to live as those who are his image. We begin to see that obeying God and King, our King, we obey a God and a King who love us. So many earthly authorities use their authority to get from those under them something that makes them feel good or accomplishes their own purposes. But the glory of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that in glorifying God, we are satisfied exactly as we were made to be. That the King laid down his life to serve you, not himself. The delight for God and in love for us. And we are enabled in that obedience. The mercy of God pours the Spirit into our hearts. You're saved by faith. You're strengthened by faith. You're saved by faith. You're secured by faith because we keep trusting the God who is so good, which leads Paul to proclaim, he is the only wise God. Verse 27. He is the God who is able to strengthen us by this gospel. He is the eternal God who has been plotting this, planning this, keeping this plan, and will keep it forever. And he is the only wise God who can make it happen. The plot this complex could never be pulled off. It's one of my comforts about some of the conspiracy theories out there, is I just figure people aren't that smart. You couldn't keep something so complex as what gets out there hidden for so long. You're just not that good. Maybe I'm wrong. I know God can pull this off. Over millennia, through the working of history and his providence, through the workings of your life and the trauma and the suffering you've suffered, the sins you're repenting of, the growth you're making, the family you're in and come out of and are moving into, and the church you're united to, and the way God uses our church and other churches and his gospel teaching and all the providence of his life, he is orchestrating that so that you and I and everyone in Christ will be brought to glory. You see it in your life now as the fruit of the Spirit is born and sin's power is weakened as you keep repenting and trusting. And beloved, we will see it, as Paul says in Romans 8, on that day when creation is remade. Now is the birth pangs. Now is the labor pangs where it's painful. But the painfulness of trying to follow God in a world still in rebellion will give birth to a world that is remade and glorious. God is wise. And so Paul has erupted in Romans 11 with the same thing, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. You cannot plumb to the bottom of all of God's thoughts about you, about us, about the world he has made and his workings in it. How inscrutable are his ways. You cannot always see from what God is doing right now where the end will be. But we know because he's revealed it to us and told us that however the path leads to get there, that's where we're going. Christ on his throne, reigning in the realm of righteousness, us exalted in dignity to bear his image along with him. For who has known the mind of the Lord, Paul continued, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer is no one. No, God has been accomplishing this work for us and our salvation, for eternity and will for eternity. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. He's the only wise God. So give him glory, praise him, honor him, talk about him, sing to him. Devote time in your day when you read your Bible, when you hear the word, when something comes to mind. Before you think about how to pray for something you need, maybe think about how to praise for something you've seen. To adore God for who he is. So that our perspective, like the astronomers, is shifted to the right place. Pulled out from just our life with the world orbiting around us. You know, you've grown from toddler as a Christian, where everything revolves around you, to realizing I'm part of a family with Christ on his throne and God as the Father. And so we ask and we trust and we hope and we labor for his glory. Because the glory of God is our good. Sanctifying God, declaring his holiness, sanctifies us. Seeing his stability will stabilize you. And you and I will be strengthened in Christ according to this gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through these prophetic writings and the scriptures we have has been made known to all nations, including us, because the eternal God commanded it so that we will obey him because we trust him. The only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh God, be glorified. Reign over us. Show us your goodness and your glory and strengthen us for this work. Even the work of praising you, we need your spirit to do well. To see clearly, to speak faithfully, to praise boldly. So do. Glorify yourself in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.